Father God, I just want to pray for Alexandra as she reads your word to us tonight. As she reads it, I pray that it will settle onto our hearts and you will speak to us through it. And I pray for Will as he speaks to us this evening. May you give him the words that will touch us and we will hear what you want to say. Amen.
The reading is taken from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. And it can be found in the church Bibles on page 1058. Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Here ends the lesson.
Amen. Thank you, Alexandra. Well, you will all probably appreciate we're in Lent at the moment. We call it a penitential season. It's all about following Jesus' 40 days and 40 nights of temptation in the wilderness. It's a time when we're supposed to give up certain things and take up certain things like praying more and reading the Bible. And what we talked about last Sunday, Sarah preached really well on the Last Supper. Tonight I'm going to be talking to you about what went on in Gethsemane. And you may be thinking, gosh, well, we're not quite in Holy Week yet. You know, this is Maundy Thursday stuff. And really the problem is if we just compress, well, you'll know that in the gospel accounts, a huge proportion of the gospels are devoted entirely to Christ's passion, his death and his resurrection, because that is what is so important in the Christian faith, is why Jesus died and how he was raised from the dead. And so to try and get that huge proportion of scripture into just the final few days before Easter is impossible. So that's why we're doing this now. That's why we started last Sunday with the Last Supper, which technically, you know, we should really be looking at on Maundy Thursday. So tonight, I think we really are on holy ground. In this story, we have a view into arguably the biggest decision of all decisions that have ever been made. Now, obviously, Jesus has not yet gone to the cross, but it is here that the battle is fought as to whether he's going to go there or not. This is the moment of decision that then plays out in the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion. It's easy to read these few verses and just to say, well, yeah, Jesus had a rough time praying, but it's just a little kind of step on the way. And we miss the pivotal nature of what was going on in Gethsemane, because the struggle is real. The anguish is real anguish, and the outcome is not guaranteed. And I was struck as I prepared just how central prayer is to this scene. We have seven verses, and there are five mentions of the word prayer. Prayer is central to what is going on here. Jesus is making the biggest decision in the history of all decisions, and he prays, and he tells his disciples to pray. So Tonight we're going to look at three questions. Why does Jesus pray? What does Jesus pray? And why should Jesus' disciples pray? So let's start with why does Jesus pray? Well, we start our passage in verse 39. He went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. I want you to note the "as usual." As usual here certainly describes the fact that Jesus and his disciples go to the Mount of Olives regularly. Next week we're going to see the arrest of Jesus. Judas leading a contingent of soldiers and other people to come out and arrest Jesus. How did Judas know Jesus was going to be there? Well, the answer is because Jesus and the disciples go to the Mount of Olives as usual. Judas knew exactly where to go because this is where Jesus spends his time in prayer. It's a regular place for him to go. If you were to walk past the rectory on most mornings, you will see me at my desk at the front of the sitting room as I spend my time doing my Bible reading and my prayer and waiting on the Lord. That is the usual thing for me to do. But as we look at the larger picture of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, we usually, as usual, can certainly also apply to Jesus in prayer. We see throughout the Gospel stories, but in Luke in particular, that Jesus regularly goes, he regularly prays at moments of significant crossroads or decision. In chapter 3, we see Jesus praying at his baptism, which was the moment he really focused and started on the course that had led him to this place in Gethsemane. And a few chapters later, we see him spending an entire night in prayer as he waits on the Lord to see who he should appoint as the 12. Praying, asking of, and listening to God is how Jesus made decisions, particularly important decisions. But we also see that it's not just in the big moments that Jesus prays. In chapter 5, we see that in the midst of all the teaching that he's doing, he's going around performing miracles. He's healing people. And Luke tells us that he regularly withdraws into lonely places to pray, to find solitude to pray. And this is where he gets the strength to do his ministry. And this is where he gets the wisdom and the guidance for how to do his ministry. And it's all based on his relationship with God. And that relationship is cultivated in prayer. If my children want to cultivate a deeper relationship with me, all they have to do is to come and hang out with me and talk to me. I had a wonderful moment over the weekend when one of my children said to me, "Dad, I'm quite interested in what's going on in Northern Ireland. Could you tell me what soldiering in the 80s in Northern Ireland was like?" I thought, wow. None of my children have ever asked me that before. It deepens our relationship. And I've been convicted this week as I've been reflecting on how often I suspect I'm probably no different to you people, is how often I draw on my experience, what I've learned, my education, what I've read, for guidance in my decision-making, not just in terms of my job or my vocation, but in so many different areas of my life. And of course I pray. But Jesus models this amazing dependence on God that I know I can learn from, and I'm sure you can as well. So Jesus prays when there are big decisions to make, but it's also part of his regular practice as his way of living. It's a habit he has cultivated. It's part of his life. It's part of who he is. He is a man of prayer. But here in this passage, he's also praying for another reason. This is a time of severe trial. And Jesus knows that the main thing to do in this situation is to pray. He could easily have been trying to strategize a way out of it, to hatch a plan of escape. But no, he prays. Now, he warns his disciples about temptation, and it's the same type of temptation that he's facing. Obviously, there are differences, but it's the same type. And this isn't just the run-of-the-mill temptation, if there is such a thing as run-of-the-mill temptation, because here, Jesus is face-to-face with evil. He is face-to-face with Satan. The word Jesus uses for temptation here is the same word that we find in chapter 4, when Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. When there's this epic struggle, as you know from that story, Satan is tempting Jesus, offering him all the treasures of the world, if only Jesus will fall down and worship him. Now, some of us pass over this too easily, and we think that Jesus wasn't really tempted. It was no kind of big deal for him. It all looks very simple. Satan presents himself with these great offers. Jesus rebukes him by quoting a bit of scripture and says, no, if only it were that easy for the rest of us. But the whole point about Jesus's temptations is that he really was being tempted in the garden at the Mount of Olives. Remember, Jesus is 100% fully human, and he's also 100% fully God, and he is struggling with temptation. And earlier in this very chapter, we find that Satan enters Judas in order to make him betray Jesus. And then Jesus tells the disciples that they are being targeted by Satan for special attention. Jesus says, Satan is going to sift all of you as wheat. The presence of evil is all around. Let's just pause to reflect on that. Satan had been running riot throughout history. And then Jesus arrives. And Satan, all of a sudden, is on the ropes. He does his best to tempt him in the wilderness and fails. But I think as we get to this point of the story, Satan is emboldened. Yes, he may have looked at these last few years of Jesus's ministry and have seen his precious demons being cast out of people left, right, and center. These demons who had Jesus' precious flock in chains and entrapped and suffering. And all of a sudden, Jesus and his disciples turn up and boom, the chains are set free. And Satan's going, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? But now, at this stage in the story, Satan is sniffing victory. The presence of evil must have been thick in the air, and Jesus is feeling its dark, cold, and oppressive weight. And what does he do? He prays. That's what you and I need to do in similar situations, to pray. And that leads us to our second question. What does Jesus pray? Well, he starts out simply but profoundly. As I've already said, Jesus' prayer is about his relationship with God, and Jesus isn't praying to an impersonal God. Jesus is always praying to his Father. And earlier in chapter 11, he taught his disciples to pray to his Father and to call God their Father as well. He teaches them the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven. Jesus always relates to God as Father, and so his prayers reflect that relationship. So he starts with Father. What else does he pray? He prays, take this cup from me. Well, what does the cup mean? What does it mean? It means, Father, I don't want to do this. I don't like this plan. I don't want to be flogged. I don't want to be pierced. I don't want to be crucified. I can't bear the thought of dying in that shame and in that pain. Please make it so I don't have to do this. Verse 44 tells us he is in anguish. So much so that an angel has to show up to strengthen him, and yet he is still in anguish. And he's kneeling on the ground. Now, understand this. In those days, people stood to pray. They didn't kneel to pray. They stood to pray. And Jesus is perhaps bowing to his Father in an attitude of submission. Or perhaps he doesn't have the confidence that he's going to be able to stay standing. He's in anguish. He's sweating profusely. Perhaps he's afraid that his knees are going to give out on him. And why is he in such anguish? Well, the phrase cup is the clue. We see it in a variety of places in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament and in the book of Isaiah. It's the cup of God's wrath. Liberals don't like that. God's just a God of love. They just skip these bits in Scripture. They don't like the idea of a wrathful God. But this is the cup of God's wrath. In the book of Ezekiel, it's the cup of ruin and desolation. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that the next few days were going to be hellish. The weight of sin and guilt and shame that was about to come on him. And he'd never experienced that before. We've all experienced guilt and shame. Jesus had never experienced that because he was sinless. He had a sense of what was to come, and he was dreading it. Now, the brutality of his torture and his crucifixion is more than enough to be really, really afraid of. But this perfectly sinless man was about to be weighed down with the penalty of all the sin. Sins that you've committed, sins that I have committed, sins that we have yet to commit. All of the guilt that we've ever felt that he knew nothing about was about to come on him. And because of all this sin, his intimate, life-giving, life-sustaining relationship with his Father was going to change. We have to hear, take this cup as a desperate plea. Father, I don't want to do this. Please, I don't want to do this. I don't know if I can go through with this. But thankfully, it's not the only thing he prays. He ends this prayer with, not my will, but your will be done. Now remember when I spoke about why Jesus prays? Well, one of the reasons Jesus prays was to listen to God. To listen to God. How often when we pray, do we just sit down or whatever, and then we go through a whole load of our needs and our wants and pray for our kids and our church and leader, you know, all the pray for the world and all the rest of it, and then, right, I've done the prayers, I'm now going to read the Bible, great, I've ticked off my Bible in the year, I've read my two chapters, great, job done. We don't listen to God. We don't spend time asking God to speak to us. So here, Jesus is certainly speaking to God, but he's also listening to God. Father, I don't want to do this, but if you tell me to, I will. The commentator, Joel Green, says that here, Jesus is demonstrating a fundamental orientation around the will of God. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus only says that he does what he sees his Father doing, and he only speaks what he hears his Father saying. Jesus is committed to the will of his Father, and even in the anguish of the moment, that is his primary concern, his overriding priority. Father, I don't want to do this, but if I have to, I will. If it's your will, then I will do it. And so the course that Jesus was on is in fact God's will. His Father did not remove the cup, but his Father gave him the strength for the ordeal. And with the question, Father, do I really have to, being settled, Jesus gets up. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we see that when Jesus realizes that this moment is starting to come, we're told that he sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. There are a lot of things that happen in between, but he's going to Jerusalem because he knows that is where the cross is to be. And you can imagine him doing the same thing here, agonizing in prayer, Father, do I have to? Not my will, but yours be done. And he hears from his Father. He knows the will of God, so he gets up. He doesn't need to keep asking the question. He's obedient to the Father's will. And now his disciples are asleep from sorrow. Those of you who have been bereaved or who have grieved will know how utterly exhausting and draining sorrow is. And it's been a traumatic night so far for the disciples. And of course, it's only going to get worse. And the disciples are asleep from sorrow. They, of course, didn't have angels coming to strengthen them. And Jesus wakes them up. Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray. Get up and pray. And that, of course, leads us to our last question. What should the disciples pray? Now, of course, Jesus is speaking to the particular disciples, this group at the time. But as he teaches them what to pray, as he tells his disciples what to pray, we get to be included as well, as his followers. So why should Jesus' disciples pray? Well, the first answer is the obvious one. Jesus tells them to. Jesus tells them to pray. And he tells us to pray. And we pray, that's the way it goes. It's a given for Christians to pray. It's not a, well, you might want to consider praying occasionally. We pray as Christians. It's a given. Jesus is our Lord. He is our example. We follow his example. Jesus prays, we pray. However, all the reasons that Jesus prayed are reasons for us to pray too. There is much of Jesus' relationship with the Father. That is the model for our relationship with the Father as well. Obviously, Jesus alone is the Son of God, but as followers of Jesus, we become adopted into God's family, and so Jesus' Father is our Father too, our Father in heaven. So Jesus prayed when he made big decisions. In a sense, that's the easy one for us, because I'm sure we probably all do that. Jesus prayed for strength and for wisdom as he made his way in the world. So should we. Jesus prayed to cultivate his relationship with his Father. And we can do that too. We ought to. Jesus prayed to ask of and to listen to God. And so do we. And Jesus prayed when facing severe trials and temptations. And we should too. And we should count it a great privilege. And that is specifically what Jesus is referring to here. Jesus knows what is coming for himself, and so he prays. He also knows what's coming for his disciples. And he's been praying for them. And he tells them, now is the time for you to pray. Evil is loose and at work in the world. And the disciples need to be in very close contact with the Father. They need his strength, his guidance, and again, a fundamental orientation around the Father's will. In our day, right here, right now, in the middle of Buckingham, though Satan is a defeated enemy, evil still exists and is still at work in the world, in all sorts of ways. And so we too need to be in close contact with the Father. So for all these reasons, let us be a people of prayer. So hear the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, children of the same heavenly Father, as Jesus told us, let us get up and pray so that we do not fall into temptation. Amen. We're going to